Right. Firstly, thank you for letting me do a 30-minute alpha plug. I really do appreciate that. I will, of course, refer to Acts 5, 12 to 42 during my talk, but only to justify what I want to say anyway. So thank you. And I'm also really, really grateful that I did not get the scary Ananias and Sapphira text from last week that Vicky dealt with so well. You know, the question that I would have wanted to ask there is what those young men who buried Ananias and Sapphira said to Peter. You know, what is it they wanted to say to him? Because he, after all, knew, didn't he? He knew that Sapphira was going to drop down dead. And yet he let them dig for 3 hours and fill in the hole. And I, for me, you know, but the thing is, after he said that to Sapphira and she fell down dead, they're not going to say a thing to her, are they? You know, they're going to go and shtum. And that's where we start this passage, really, because great fear has seized the church and all who heard about these events. So I'm just going to read a little bit. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, I was asked to make sure that I did some audio visual, so obviously I'm not loud enough for some of you, and obviously not pretty enough either. So we're going to try and see whether this works. I'm going to have to keep running back and forth. My clicker has obviously decided not to work. Oh, no, 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 we need to. They do that again. Well, there you go. That wasn't nearly as dramatic as it was meant to be, but don't worry, there's a few more chances. So whack that right up for next time. I'll just check that we're up absolutely full here. Oh, yep. Right, anyway, so my first point after that flop is this is church, right? No, that's not right. Not a flop, this is church. You know what I meant. I've read the text. Anyway, so for me, this text, it sums up church. It sums up what it should be like. Signs and wonders, all were healed. Even shadows were sufficient. Now, some people dispute that people were healed when the shadows touched them because the Bible doesn't actually state it. Well, I think that's nonsense, you know. It's implicit in the text. We're not just talking about hopeless, uneducated, poor people here who are easily succored. We know that because they came out on their beds and mats, beds owned by rich people, it means that you had wealthy, intelligent people amongst them. So it wasn't a sucker. And also, ask yourself the question, why would you keep bringing them out and putting them out if no one was getting healed? It doesn't make sense. Logically, they were healed, okay? And that happened when just Peter's shadow touched them. God was so present. They all met together. There was this real unity. It says no one else dared to join them, In other words, unless they became a believer. So we have a set-aside people, and yet, a people who were actively impacting their community. They were highly regarded. There was awe. There was power. There was authority. Just think Ananias and Sapphira. That's authority. They were attractive. They drew crowds from the areas around Jerusalem. Now, I think that compares very well with Jesus' idea of a church meeting. And that, of course, was a great meeting. He used to go out somewhere remote. They would sit in the dust all day long. And he would draw thousands. There'll be signs and wonders. There'll be compassion expressed through healing. There'll be life-changing, radical teaching. Truly inspirational. The word inspire, it comes from the Latin word inspirare. It's just to breathe or to blow into, the breath of life. And originally, that word was always used in a divine or supernatural context. So the Church of Jesus has to be divinely inspired if it wants to exist, if you want to have life, if you're going to have hope and go somewhere. We want a church that's alive. That's what this world wants. People want to live. They don't want to exist, they want to live. And you may have noticed that the Alpha themes are always things like explore life. There must be more to life than this. People want to live. And to really live requires divine inspiration, that life-giving breath of God. So the question you may ask yourself is, how do I get that divine inspiration? Well, in my experience, it's really a question of, if you don't ask, you don't get. So if I choose not to involve God in my thinking, he generally lets me get on with my life on my own. But if I ask for and I'm open to his inspiration, say for guidance on a matter, then I often find that I find an inspired answer. You know, maybe it's a conversation with someone, or I'll read something, or even have a bright idea, and that does happen sometimes. But perhaps I just get a new perspective on the situation, and I know that I have an answer. I have an inspired answer. Just an observation here, these healings didn't happen in Solomon's colonnade, i.e. in the church meeting. They happened in the streets. And as a result, people believed and were added to their number. That's why the Healing on the Streets initiative is so exciting. It really is brilliant. I may have shared this story before, but we had a doctor who came along on an Alpha course. And he had recently been powerfully healed by a God he didn't believe in. And he knew how to make sense of that. And that's a great starting point. Now, in fairness, a more usual starting point for your spiritual journey would be that you've come across someone or someone's invited you along and you've seen something in your friend's life that's different. And often people will say, they just describe them as full of life. Because that's really attractive. Do I feel disappointed that our church isn't quite like this early church? No. Do I feel disappointed that our leaders aren't leading us in a church like that? No. I tell you what, I'm actually very thankful to them because I think they're doing a great... They're all sitting here grinning. What's he going to say next? I'm really grateful because they are taking our church in the right direction. They have a heart that's after this. And I like the fact that there's a bit of a gap between where we are and the early church, because that gap gives opportunity, opportunity to grow, opportunity for us to play whatever small part we can in allowing God to bring about the church that he wants. So I would encourage you to form a view, prayerfully form a view of what God wants his church to be like, and then work out, where do I fit in being a part of that, and how can I bring about that church? Right, so let's look at the main story here. You've got this exciting new church, and the religious leaders, the Sadducees, they get jealous, surprise, surprise, and they put the apostles in jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord comes along and busts them out, telling them to stand in the temple courts and tell everyone about this new life they have. Now, firstly, note, they were released to do what they were already doing, what apostles do, apostling, you know, building the early church. That's what they were told to do. But they were told to stand in the temple courts. Now, this is where it will all go wrong, but let's have a look at what the temple in Jerusalem looked like around that time. Yeah, thank you. So, next device. Ooh. So you can see the portico of Solomon up there, that basically is the colonnade. Now, Maidenhead's got a colonnade, and I have no idea what a colonnade is, so I looked it up and Googled it, and a colonnade has columns. So the one in Maidenhead's really forced, though. I couldn't find any columns there. That's got loads of columns. The big one's here, and then the others two are the same. You can see outside all that area would be the courts of the Gentiles. That's where they used to have all the trading and where Jesus kicked the traders out and all of that. That's where a lot of activity would have gone on. And then you go into the temple, you've got the court of the women, and then Can you see that? The quarter of the Met's much smaller. But if you think wardrobe size, you'll get the proportions about right. Then behind that, you've got the beautiful gate. Then you go through into the kind of the altar area where the court of the priests will be. So the priests went in there. Behind that, you go through into the sanctuary. And then right at the bottom there, you've got the Holy of Holies. Now, they've done a kind of a Disney temple version of this, which if you look at, it's kind of a mock-up. So bottom left, start with that one. You can kind of see what it looked like, complete with first century power cables and huge trees. They've exceeded their brief. I'm sure they're not to scale. The whole of this, just to give you an idea, it's big. It doesn't look it on these pictures. If you think Braywick Park, the whole of it would be about that size. Or take Desborough School, right from the border over there, the tennis courts, the playing fields, the lot, and double that. And that gives you an idea of what the whole lot was like. It was about 500 yards by 300 yards. That's the fancy colonnade. The one that we're talking about, Solomon's, is the one in the distance. You can see this one. You can't quite see it in this picture. It doesn't come out well enough on the screen. It's about six columns deep, I think, and that would make that one about four columns deep. Now, that strikes me as a weird place for church to meet. You know, imagine, you know, we complain about our buildings. You imagine having all those columns and getting, I think there are about 3,000 or so of them by then, you know. Good number of people into that. Don't know how they manage with the technology. That's basically, I think, what I wanted to show you on that. Just hang on that a second. The angel told them, told the apostles to stand in the temple courts rather than in the colonnade. So it was a more public place. Now that strikes me that the angel said to them, do the same, but raise the ante. Need to click now. We'll try again. That's raising the ante, you know. I think that... Right, let me read, get back to the point here. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles. They put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and broke them out. Now, that statement is worthy of a Brit. Look, it's just such an understatement. You know, I Googled angel jailbreak, and this is what I found. Next one. There's nothing on the internet about angel jailbreak because it's not happening nowadays. Imagine if it did. It would be big news. The internet would be full of it. But here we just get a single throwaway line. In the night, an angel busted open the jail and brought them out. Okay, click. Thanks. And said, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, they were told, and began to teach the people. So then I'm going to skip over some of this. The Sadducees then wanted to pull them up in front of the Sanhedrin. When they went to the jail, they found they weren't there. They were rather puzzled. Someone pointed out, look, they're in the temple courts preaching, even though you told them not to. So the captain goes and gets them, but he does not bring them with force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to answer questions before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, there's a lot to look at there. There's a couple of things that I want to just pick out. Firstly, let's go back to the raising the ante. And to do that, let's just contrast what the disciples were like at the start of Acts before they had been given the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, they met together in an upstairs room where they were staying. They were constantly in prayer. And their guidance, I feel, left something to be desired. If you recall, they need to decide upon who to choose as a new apostle, another leader. Jesus had chosen the 12, then Judas had obviously gone, so their job was to choose one. I think this was probably the biggest decision they had faced. So what do? They came up with a couple, they prayed, and then they flipped the coin. You know, they basically drew lots. Contrast that 50-50 approach with Peter then saying to Sapphira, "You're going to drop down dead now." Clearly, Peter was hearing the Holy Spirit and getting it right. They were also out in public witnessing, as opposed to being inside praying. Nothing wrong with praying inside, but just note the transformation brought about by the Holy Spirit. And maybe this is a bit tenuous, but I would like just to suggest a link between witnessing and receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's just read that last verse again. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." He's saying, the author, thought to be Luke, he's saying the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God, and that the Holy Spirit is witnessing these events too. Presumably doing that through the apostles. And I can't help but connect the giving of the Holy Spirit with receiving power and witnessing. And I'm not talking about just when you become a Christian, but I'm talking about on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis. And that very much my experience is that. Jesus said, "Go into all the world, heal the sick, preach the good news." And as I said, my experience, it's always been that my faith is most alive when I'm somehow involved in witnessing. And I'll quickly add, not necessarily out on the streets. But I'm talking about even just connecting with someone and being able to do more than just show them the love of Jesus. That's very good and nothing wrong with that. But also being prepared to say something, even a few simple words. Doesn't matter how simple, mine are very simple, but just allowing God to give them life, to put that inspiration, that divine inspiration into that. For me, obviously, one obvious forum for that is Alpha, which I love. And I have to say that on nearly every Alpha course, as a team, we'll just see at least one person who comes in. You wonder why they're there to start with. They're looking really uncomfortable. You think, oh, I don't know how they got here. They won't be back next week. Not always, you know, sometimes they're happy there, but sometimes you see someone looking uncomfortable. They're back next week, and we just see a transformation in their lives, a real transformation. And, you know, that's just so exciting. And it's not because of what we say or the material that we cover. It's because God's doing something with them. They started a personal journey. And that, just watching that and being a part of saying the words that kind of allows God to get into their lives, that makes my faith come alive. Right. The other thing to notice we'll do the third point. Here we go. Help it. Now, living a fearless life. Now, I feel that if an angel arranged a jailbreak for me and then told me to go witness, then I too might have no fear and be prepared to witness in public like that. But if I was then dragged in front of the courts and reminded that I already had been given an ASBO, forbidding me from creating a disturbance and mentioning the name again, I might become less vocal. Especially when then they accuse me of trying to make them guilty of Jesus' blood. You know, I might become quite British in the sort of circumstance, and I might just say, oh, well, it must have been a dreadful misunderstanding. And you didn't mean it? A misunderstanding? No, you didn't mean it? Oh, well, it's okay then, you know, if you didn't mean it, you can't have been any harm. Sorry about the misunderstanding, you know, become apologetic. Yeah, shame about the poor fellow on the cross, that beastly business, that, and so on, you know. It would have been easy to have gone down that route. But Peter, he has none of that. He reminds them that God raised Jesus from the dead and goes, "Whom you killed?" No misunderstanding, no niceties. "You're murderers." That's it. He had no fear. And one of the consequences of letting the Holy Spirit change us is that he wins back the areas that we've lost to fear. And Jesus said, I've come so that you can have life to the full. That's a life full of hope, a life full of relationship, a life that has no fear and has no no-go areas. The Holy Spirit will help us win back that territory that Jesus won for us. So, right, let's wind back the picture. The apostles, they're in this damp, dark, stinky, has to be, jail. The door's locked. They're quite possibly chained up too. And suddenly, an angel appears and frees them. Now, it's possible that the angel opened the door quietly and was, shh, I'm here to get you out. Follow me, quiet as you can. But I doubt it. Why? Because they would have crept out of that jail with fear in their hearts, and they would have disappeared quietly into the night. No. I'm guessing the angel would have kicked open the door, shouting, guys, you're out of here. And they would have, or the Hebrew equivalent or whatever, but I mean, you know, and they would have walked out of there, invigorated, excited by what was happening and what God was doing, definitely fearless, full of hope, heads held high. And I kind of see the angel kicking open the jail gates as a bit of a picture of Jesus kicking open heaven's gates so that we can start to experience the kingdom of God here on earth. So their choice, it was then, one, assume you're dreaming, or that you're so dead scared that you are going to stay there and not move, or believe it's really happening, grasp the opportunity gratefully and get out of there. They chose wisely. They chose freedom. Now, they could have gone out. They could have gone home. They could have gone into hiding, knowing that the authorities were likely to be pretty brassed off with them. They could have taken the first pony train or camel train or whatever it is out of town in the morning. They didn't. No, they went back to the temples in the morning. They stepped out of the chains of darkness and they stepped into the light in the morning. And they shared the good news of this new life. So what exactly is this new life that they were supposed to share? Clearly, it's the good news of a relationship with God. A life full of hope. A life without chains of addiction. Chains of fear. Chains of sickness. Change of anger. You know all the things. A life of relationship with God. As Christians, we know that Jesus has unlocked that prison door for us and he's broken the chains. We have walked out. But have we really let go of the chains? The apostles could have held on to the chain of fear. Even though they were technically free, they could have gone into hiding, but they didn't. They chose real freedom. And we're on to my final point. And because you've enjoyed those sounds so much, I have a bonus. We have some video to go with it. Completely irrelevant. I'd turn it up, definitely. They chose to listen to God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. And it kind of sounds obvious when you say it like that, doesn't it? Why obey the created when you can obey the creator? They were listening to God, not man. That's why they had no fear. Now, with some justification, in my opinion anyway, you might say that if an angel kicked down your door and said, God wants you to do such and such, then it would be quite an easy decision and you would do it fearlessly. Now, take out the angel. Take out the kicked down door. You think God has told you to do something. Imagine it's to go make an utter fool of yourself. To humiliate yourself publicly to look an utter prat in front of the people. He's not even here, is he? It's so disappointing, actually, just getting him back for Lent, really. Seriously, the truth is, most of us don't get angels or voices from heaven telling us what to do. I could give you now a great talk, an alpha talk, on how God guides us, covering the five basic ways. I won't. In my experience, the key, which doesn't in any way invalidate the five main points, but beyond that, the key is simply to have an open heart and to give God space to guide. I've sometimes heard God right and often wrong. And things, they haven't always worked out as I thought they would, but I have found that there is a peace, even a fearlessness, going with what I think God is saying. Whether it's my spiritual life, my home life, or in business, the same goes. If I'm open to God's guidance, then I find that more often than not, I do get that God-inspired idea or perspective that allows me just to proceed with confidence. And if I do wonder whether I'm wrong, then providing I'm still listening to God, I know that he can redirect me. And if he doesn't, at least I can be kind of content where I am because I'm there by faith, which is really the best reason to be anywhere or to do anything. So you could say it is harder for us to have that fearless confidence than the apostles had. But as I said earlier, they were really just told to do more of what they were doing. And I somehow think that for them, the angel was probably a bonus, which is maybe why it just got the one-liner. And that their fearlessness started not because of an angel, but because they considered it to be an honour to be dishonoured for Jesus. We get that right at the end of the passage. Such was their relationship with God that they found it an honour to be dishonoured for Jesus. Now I find that the most challenging thing of everything in that passage. Really, I think I'm going to stop there. I'm not even going to sum up and pull it together. What I am going to do is put up a prayer, really. I'll just read that out to you. Thanks. Lord, what do you want your church to look like today? And what can I do to help? Up the ante. Make me fearless. Help me let go of the chains of fear and step out into sharing my faith. Help me hear your voice rather than man's so that your name might be honoured and the gates of heaven be kicked wide open here on earth. Well, it's nearly up there. Give it another shot. Don't worry if you can't pray that prayer. Just go for what you can.